All right, everybody, if we can start making our way back to our seats and join me in singing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise.
Let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, may your word be to us food that satisfies today. We come to you to have our minds renewed, our love deepened, our hands strengthened to keep living for you. Help us to not just hear your word, but to build our lives on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's reading comes from 1 Samuel 17, verses 32 to 40. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Lydia. I want to encourage everybody, at some point, thank Lydia and Caleb and Paula. Nowhere in our qualifications for elders is public speaking listed. So they are just as probably terrified to come up here as anybody, and most people are more scared to talk in front of people than they are of dying. So thanks to all the backup team today for covering for Matt. For those of you who don't know me as well, my name is Jeremy. I'm on the preaching team here. I am not Pastor Matt. I am less educated Matt in jeans, so, and I am less concerned about time than Lydia is. So, a quick question, how many people here had cereal for breakfast? All right, 2 people. I don't know if I believe that. I love cereal. I love the idea of cereal because I'm a parent, all right, and I think a lot of the parents here can agree with me because cereal is easy, all right? It takes very little effort. It's got some nutritional value if you're eating the right kinds. And as my kids have gotten older, I can abandon responsibility by looking at William and saying, "Hey, go get cereal for everybody," and I can just sleep in a little bit. But here's the thing. In the Riser house, we don't just have cereal. We have bad cereal. Now, bad cereal is the kind of cereal that you would see commercials for on Saturday morning. It's colorful. There's a cartoon character on the box, and it has no nutritional value at all. So here's the thing. My kids love it. It's their favorite thing in the world. All right, my 2-year-old, Maisie, this morning, I asked her, "What do you want for breakfast, Maisie?" And she comes up to me and she says, "Cereal, bad cereal." They love it. But in the Reiser house, bad cereal gets one day. One day a week is bad cereal day. I can see my kid, just the joy on his face thinking about it. But it's one day a week, right? Because bad cereal is terrible for you. It's the worst thing. If you eat it, it will kill you. It is fun, and it gives you a little bit of happiness, and it gives you just the right amount of energy to sit on the couch and watch Bugs Bunny. But it's not the sort of thing you need. So every other day in our house is regular cereal day. If we have cereal, it's regular cereal. But if I let my kids do whatever they wanted, if I let them be in charge of their own lives, every day would be bad cereal day. Not only would every day be bad cereal day, every meal would be bad cereal. Lunch would be Fruit Loops, dinner would be Cinnamon Toast Crunch, and breakfast would be Lucky Charms. My kids would follow Trix the Rabbit to their grave. But here's the thing, bad cereal is an imitation, right? It's pretending to be good cereal. It has this appearance, this air of being what you need. And we think, oh, we can exchange this for that. Did you know Raisin Bran has like 12 grams of sugar in it? It's insane. It pretends to be good for you. But if we exchange bad cereal for good cereal, it's never going to lead us into anything good. And I want to take this analogy of the bad thing that wants to be the good thing, because that's going to lead us here into our passage in 1 Samuel 17. Because just like my kids, if you let them, would have bad cereal every day. They'd replace what is good for them with what is terrible for them because of how it looks and how they think it's going to help them. Israel is in the midst of a situation where they want to replace God with a king of their own making. We're going to see how David arrives on the scene to demonstrate what happens when God's people don't want to be a holy people, but they want to be like the other nations. We're going to see how God's people have this tendency to put their own expectations on top of the king that God sends to rescue them. And in the end, we're going to see what it is that a king unlike the other nations really looks like. So we're looking at the story of David and Goliath. This is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. You could go out on the street, ask 100 people, no idea their biblical background, their church background, and 99 or maybe even 100 of them can tell you the story of David and Goliath, right? We know the story. We make cartoons to introduce the story of war to our children. And the concept of this weak, small David defeating the giant Goliath is so pervasive in our culture that we have even removed the theological side of it and created stories of how you can be David defeating the Goliaths in your life. If you go down to college and drive south, there's a Walmart. It's in Loveland. And if you look at Walmart and then avert your gaze across the street, there's a statue across the street from Walmart of a slingshot. It's like 12 feet tall, and it's pointed at Walmart to evoke the horrifically inaccurate representation of the Battle of David and Goliath. But despite the fact that we know this story, as a culture, we all know this story so well, we don't think as much about the context that leads us into the battle between David and Goliath. And that's where I want to live a little bit today, is in the context. Before we get into the text that Lydia read for us, I want to go back so we can understand what exactly is God doing with David. So I want to start with the book of Judges. I want to do a full survey on the book of Judges. So about 2 months ago, I had the pleasure of teaching Judges to our BE2 classroom. So if you have not had the chance, teaching first and second graders is awesome. So if you're interested, there's an attractive redhead in the third row. She would love more teachers. But one of the things I love, that I really love about teaching that age group, is you get the chance to take really big ideas, really big theological, biblical concepts, or really long stretches of passage, like an entire book of the Bible, and you have to cram them down into 30 minutes in a way that a 7-year-old can understand, and then ideally remember and repeat back to their parents when they go home so they think the teachers are doing something. So I'm going to give you the book of Judges, the BE2 version. God's people sin. In result, God gives them over to their enemies. They get destroyed and conquered by their enemies. Then God raises up a judge to lead the people in repentance so they can defeat their enemies and have a proper worship of God. Then the people sin, and we start the cycle over again. And it repeats over and over and over again as the judges get more and more wicked until we get to the end of the book of Judges. This is the last line. Maybe. There we go. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a bleak moment in the history of Israel. The people have abandoned God. They have no righteous leadership, and they're doing whatever they want. They're following their sinful desires. And this context gets us into 1 Samuel. And in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, God's people are left with Samuel, who is about to die. And Samuel has these wicked sons to replace him. And they decide, enough of this nonsense, we need a king. And you start to get a sense when you read 1 Samuel 8 that maybe, just maybe, Israel is starting to get the right idea. But the problem is, as it often is with Israel, they open their mouths. This is what they say in 1 Samuel 8. The elders come before Samuel and say, "Behold, you are old." It's a good way to start a conversation. "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." Okay, this is good, right? They're doing a good thing. "Samuel, you're a righteous judge, but you're getting up there in age. You're going to die. And your sons are terrible." They recognize they don't have good godly leadership. And they continue. "Now appoint for us a king." Now, again, try to give Israel some credit. This isn't bad. God appointed that there could be a king. He gave them explicit instructions to say, "You may have a king, and the king should be like this. He should be a king who keeps a copy of God's law, who leads you in a righteous and just way so that you would be a holy people set apart for me." So there's nothing wrong with them wanting a king. They want a godly leader. Or do they? They continue. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." All right, so we got through two sentences and we've gone off the rails. God's design for his people is that they would be a holy people. Here's what he says to them in Exodus 19. This is what he says to Moses. "Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The people are meant to be a kingdom underneath God, who is the king of all the earth. So the problem is that not only do the elders want to have a human king, which isn't the worst request, they don't want God's king. They want a king like the other nations. And God's going to respond to this, and his response is going to show a side of God that we don't talk about enough. Because the elders ask Samuel to appoint a king, not God's king, but an earthly king. Samuel goes to God, and God's response is, "Fine, give them what they want." But he gives them this warning. "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Pretty long passage. Anything good? Nothing. This is the scariest warning possibly in all of Scripture. And look at this king. The word "take" comes up in that passage 6 times. The word "his" comes up 9 times. This is a selfish king who serves only his own purposes. The word God or Lord is mentioned one time, and it's not in reference to what the king is going to do. The people are going to give up their sons, their daughters, their servants, their livestock, their harvests, and ultimately, they're going to give themselves up and become his slaves. And in one of the most bone-chilling passages in all of Scripture, they will cry out to God for relief, and God will not answer. So if you've ever had surgery, you've had that moment. I had my gallbladder removed about 10 years ago, and I remember the conversation. You sit down, the surgeon sits seriously in front of you, where they list off all the possible complications of surgery. And it ranges from the mild of you may have some aches for a little bit to you could die on the table. But when you have that conversation with the surgeon, there's an other side. There's things go the way they're supposed to, you're made well, and you live a better life. God has warned Israel of the negative outcomes of having this kind of a king. And it's like a surgeon saying, okay, you're going to have headaches and nausea and paralysis and blindness and incontinence. But what you might end up with is cancer. Who says yes to that? Well, Israel does. And don't worry, you're not off the hook. This is how Israel responds. They double down. They ignore the warning. They say, no, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, this is where Israel is when we get to 1 Samuel 17, the story we know. Israel and the Philistines are on the battlefield, and out comes a monster. All right, this is Andre the Giant on stilts, threatening to kill the Israelites, and he issues a challenge, a very simple challenge. Okay, one of you come and fight me. Whoever wins their side takes the other side as slaves. So a quick side note, this is where Israel is now. There's one side of you lose to Goliath and you become the Philistine's slave, or you beat Goliath and you become the slave of this awful king. There's no winning for Israel here. I want to look at an overlooked part of the Bible here. R.C. Sproul talks about this really clearly when he teaches on this. We often imagine the story of David and Goliath, of Goliath comes out, he threatens Israel, and there's David to say, I'll answer this. But here's what 1 Samuel 17, verse 16 says. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. So best case scenario, 80 times, Goliath walks out, screams insults at Israel, insults at Saul, and Saul, the king who was supposed to go before us and fight our battles, hides in his tent. Because this is what happens when we ask the world to solve our problems. This is what we get when we ask for a king like the other nations. Israel thought the world could give them victory with a worldly king, that this king would rescue them from the very real threats they would face. And God responds by putting a threat in front of them that reveals that this king can only stand in front of the threat and wet his pants 80 times. And this is all of us. Thank you so much, Paula, for your comments on the confession of sin. We are not better than Israel. This is every one of us. And if you don't think so, just think about what you complain about. How awful is the world right now because the Democrats have no idea what they're doing? Or how divided are we because Donald Trump doesn't know how to shut his mouth? And if you know me, I'm not telling you politics don't matter. I'm not telling you not to be politically involved. That's not me. But if you look at the Bible, interestingly enough, there's nowhere in there that suggests that the American government is the solution to our problems and where we find our hope and our comfort. Or what about our kids? Your kid being a genius or your kid being a massive disappointment doesn't make the world spin. And I love my kids. But if you think that your kids are meant to give you meaning in life, you're going to be let down, because every day there will be a Goliath in the form of your kid saying the stupid thing that pushes your buttons and pushes you over the edge. And I think the reason that we, like Israel, want the world to solve our problems, the reason that we believe that a king like the other nations is going to save us, is that trusting God is very hard. God promises to lead his people. He promises to destroy his enemies. But on this side of glory, nowhere does God promise that we will not have enemies. We sang a song today, in the crushing, in the pressing, you are making new wine. Things will be challenging. There will be Goliaths. And it's hard to trust that God knows what he's doing when there is a giant on the other side of the valley. Can we acknowledge this? When things are hard, it is very difficult to look up and say, God is in control, he is working, and he knows what he's doing. But he does. And we're going to see that he does in this story. Because who shows up? David, who a couple weeks ago Matt showed us, he's already been anointed as the king of Israel. He shows up to rescue the people. And he shows up in about as humble circumstances as you can imagine, because David is not in the army. He's probably about 15 years old. He's still tending to the flocks for his father, but his brothers are on the battlefield. So they are there, for some reason, standing around, scared, not doing anything, and his job is to bring sack lunch. And he shows up on this day, right as Goliath comes out, to taunt Israel. And this is going to lead us into Israel's second mistake when it comes to their desire for a king, for a rescuer. So if I were to draw out the cereal analogy a little more, Saul is bad cereal. He is the wrong king. But what's about to happen is what happens if you take a bowl of Cheerios, perfectly healthy, and you dump sugar on top of it. I know y'all done it. So let's look at the context here. It's interesting. The people in Israel seem to understand. David's different. There's something different about David, because he shows up and they tell him what's going on with Goliath. He doesn't ask a question. There's no, can somebody explain why this guy is screaming at us and nobody's doing anything? They just go to David and they start explaining. But if we look at their explanation, we see that they're not now realizing Saul is a failure and turning to God. They want somebody to fight. They want somebody different, but they still want earthly terms for their rescuer. So what they say to David is, have you seen this man who comes up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So they've asked for a king like the other nations. And God says, okay, but he's going to be awful. He's going to be selfish. He's going to take everything you have and everyone you love, and he's going to put them to his service. They can now clearly see this king is not going to fight their battles. They dream of a new rescuer who will come and save the day, but they take that rescuer and they frame it as somebody who wants to be rich and famous. They want a rescuer, but they want a rescuer like the other nations. And we're going to come back to David. His response will basically be, I don't care. But when he responds, they completely misunderstand. And all they do is reiterate, hey, good stuff's coming. You kill this guy, you're going to be rich. The king will like you. You're going to get power. But David goes to Saul. And he says, I will fight. I will defeat this man. And Saul is going to dump sugar all over David. Saul looks at David and he decides, you need to look more like me. In fact, you need to look exactly like me. So before we get into this, we need to look at Saul. He's an interesting character. This is how we're introduced to Saul in 1 Samuel 9. It says, Kish had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So you can immediately see, okay, I get it. This is why they think he's going to be the king that leads their battles, who defeats their enemies. But the problem is that even if we assume that David is the second tallest man in Israel, and he's not, that would mean that he comes up to here on Saul. So Saul gives him his own armor to wear. And that obviously isn't going to work. Okay, Junior Asparagus can't wear regular asparagus armor. But the fact that Saul tries this is so telling about his attitude. And it's telling about the attitude of Israel. God has sent a rescuer. The rescuer has said, I can and will fight this enemy. And Saul looks at him and says, no, you need to be more like a worldly king. You're not a king like the other nations. He knows the armor's not going to fit. Saul's not a moron. He probably has armor available. There's an army here. He has armor that will probably fit David. But in Saul's mind, the rescuer needs to look like Saul. And it's so condemning of Saul, because if Saul wants the rescuer of Israel to look like him, all he has to do is put on the armor, go out before the people, and fight their enemy. But we know, a king like the other nations cannot rescue the people. And David refuses to be made into a king like the other nations. David is a different king. What does a king unlike the other nations look like? Well, David shows us. He has a perspective of God's people is accurate. He says God's people are meant to be different. God's people are meant to be holy. So we see this in a few ways. Let's look at what David says after he's promised those riches. After the people tell him, yeah, if you defeat Goliath, you will be made rich and famous and powerful and free. Here's what he says. If I can get there. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So this can be a difficult verse to understand, because it would be easy to look at that and say, David is just asking what the reward is. But the problem with looking at it that way is that there are three issues with thinking that David is actually seeking to find out what the reward will be for him if he defeats Goliath. The first one is, they just told him. And nowhere in Scripture does it suggest that David is hard of hearing. So he knows. He'll be made rich, he'll get to marry the king's daughter, and his father's house will be made free. Second, the way he follows up on this question is with a rebuke. He goes after Goliath. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Goliath is an unholy enemy who has defied God by standing against God's army. David is the only person in 1 Samuel 17 who gives any thought to who God is, to who God's people are, and to the offense that it is for this Philistine to stand up and yell unchecked at God's people. And the final way we can say that David is not asking this as a self-serving question of what am I going to get out of this is that we know who David is. David has been anointed by God as the king. David has been given the Spirit of God. We saw that 2 weeks ago. We trust that God knows what he's doing, and he put David in to be a different kind of king. David is the rescuer that God sent. So we know that David is asking a question deeper than just, what's the reward? David is so much a king, unlike the other nations, that when somebody tells him, hey, you're going to get all this great stuff if you do this, his response is, what do you possibly have? What could you possibly offer me that would be better than just saving God's people on God's behalf? For God's king, for the king unlike the other nations, the service is the reward. The rescue is the reward. Another way that we see that God's king is different than the king like the other nations is that he doesn't just look like he can fight the battles. He actually fights the battles and can fight the battles. So in response to David saying, I will go fight this Philistine, Saul says, you can't do it. There's no way you can do it. This is a war machine. He's been a warrior since he was a child, and you're just a 15-year-old kid. And here's what David says. I love how casual this is. Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear, and it took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Who's seen the movie The Revenant? Anybody? Leo DiCaprio gets attacked by a bear. I've seen this movie, and I can guarantee you if a bear attacks me, I'm not grabbing it by its face and killing it. I am bear food. But look at how David frames this. He kills lions, he kills bears, but why? Because he's a shepherd. If one of his flock is in danger, he will destroy the enemy to save it. That's how God's king operates. He is a shepherd who can destroy the enemy, who can destroy the threats that come against his flock. This 9-foot-tall behemoth is just a beast that wants to take the sheep. And David has been created and made to rescue them. And the last thing we see is that David is different than the kings like the other nations because he flat out says he is one. Okay, so Saul puts this armor on David, and here's what he says. I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. Saul tries to dress David up like himself. He tries to dress him like he's a king like the other nations, and David looks at this ridiculously tall man, and he says, I don't fight like that. I don't know how to fight like that. I've never fought like that. He grabs a stick and some rocks, and he goes out to fight. Because God knows, God's king knows that his weapon is actually God. David, who has been anointed and given the Spirit of God, has everything he needs to defeat this enemy. All right, so that's a lot of exposition on a story that, like I said, we all know. But here's the question. It's 2022. We live on a different continent than David. We don't have 9-foot-tall enemies, probably. And David died 1,000 years ago. So what's the point? What does this story mean for God's people today? So Matt and I were discussing this passage. We were talking about David in general a couple weeks ago, and Matt brought up a really good point. The way that we look at the story of David, the way that we look at the story of David and Goliath creates a division in preaching and teaching. On one side, there's an analogy. David is the king who we should be like. We should look at David and the way he thinks and the way he fights and the way he's obedient and faithful. And we should take that as a lesson that if we follow the Lord the same way that David did, we can defeat our giants. We can throw a rock at Walmart or something like that. And I think there's value. I know there's value in trying to be faithful like David. Of course there is. But the point of 1 Samuel 17, the point of this moment in history is not to tell us that we have the ability to defeat our enemies. The point of the story of David and Goliath is to tell you that you cannot defeat your enemies. Just like the people of Israel were sitting on the brink of destruction, sitting on the brink of slavery, until God's true king came to save them, God's people today need a rescuer who is unlike the other nations. And here's the good news. We have one. We have a rescuer. We have a king who is from the line of Judah. We have a king from the town of Bethlehem, a king full of the Spirit of God, who before the people even realized they had a need, knew exactly how to defeat the enemies. We have a king who didn't care about earthly riches, but emptied himself to come and save his people. We have a king who was dressed up like an earthly king in a robe and a crown, but who ultimately went up a hill into battle without any armor, so that he could take away the reproach of God's children by destroying their enemy. David doesn't point us toward how we can be better. David points us to Jesus Christ, the greater and final king, who is unlike the other nations. And if Jesus is our king unlike the other nations, we have to look at 1 Samuel as a warning. Because if we're not David, we're Israel. We've talked about our tendency to ask for a king like the other nations. And once we know who the real king is, we need to be cautious about every day looking in our lives and seeing that we are not trying to depose the king for our own kings. Because when Christ rescues his people, there are still kings like the other nations around us. I made comments about kids, I made comments about politics, but we're surrounded by these kings. And they usually have the appearance of being good things. Things that, if you put them in their proper place, can be used in service of the Lord, but are not meant to be fulfilling. Let's think about power. Let's think about careers. Let's think about money. All of them can be used to serve the Lord and accomplish great things. But if we think that they are our kings, if we think that they are the thing that will rescue us and give us fulfillment, they end up making us slaves. Now, everything that God gives his faithful servants to use in his service make awful substitutes for God the king. But our nature tells us that we can walk away from the true king and still be made happy. This is why Romans warns us about serving the creature rather than the creator. Because we desire a king that looks like something we know and can save us. And when it comes to application, we can look forward. David is going to beat Goliath. Matt's going to go into that. And we're going to see, what do the people do when David wins this battle? How do they respond? How do God's people act in relation to a king that wins the battle? But today, we get to stop and rest in the truth that it is by the grace of the king, unlike the other nations, that we've been saved from the enemy who seeks to enslave us. So let's pray. Father, we seek a king like the other nations. We confess that to you, that we are surrounded by things that you've given us that we elevate into the places that only you can fill. Lord, we ask that you show us how Jesus came to be the king unlike the other nations, and that if we sit back and try not to take his place, but to be the people of Israel who rely on that king, that you are faithful and you are just and you are merciful to save us from our enemies. We ask that you reveal those enemies to us, but we ask even more that you reveal those false kings to us, that we might walk away from them and just rest in the hope and comfort that only you, the king unlike the other nations, can provide. We pray this in the beautiful, faithful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you're able and willing, won't you please stand and join us in worship?
We